Man, appreciate it. I want to invite you to open in your copy of God's Word to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. If you came without a Bible, there is one in the hymnal rack in front of you. I encourage you to use that pew Bible in the back of your bulletin to take notes, follow along as we continue our series in the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes 5, verses 18 through 20 today. Before I read our passage, I want to mention one more prayer request to you this morning for you to be thinking about and praying about. I held up this book last Lord's Day morning, this book called Refresh. We gave it away to three of our moms last Sunday. I mentioned that this will be the topic for the Wednesday night ladies' Bible study this fall that my wife Christy will be teaching. But in order for her to teach the Wednesday night Bible study this fall, she's going to need to step aside from children's ministry, which she's been the coordinator of for about 15 years. So we are looking for two church members to replace her. And you don't necessarily need any kind of educational background. What you need is a desire to see our children at New Covenant discipled and grow in their faith. And so that and interest in ministering to our Sunday school teachers who work directly with them. So again, no educational experience required, just people interested in seeing children grow in their faith and our teachers encouraged and strengthened in their role as disciplers. If I've got some info available down front here. Of course, you can always talk to Christy directly, and she's broken down some of her things that she does. Again, looking for two people to replace her, two members of New Covenant. So please pray that God will provide that person. All right, now let's move to our passage today, Ecclesiastes 5, verses 18 through 20. Actually, you know, this is such a remarkable contrast that it's really not going to make sense if I don't back up and read the verses that come before it. As Keith encouraged us to always read Philippians 4:13 in context, this will not make sense unless we get the broader context. So allow me to begin reading in verse 8, this portion we've already been through the last couple Sundays, and we'll hit our passage in verse 18. We'll read through the end of the chapter, verse 20. Hear the word of the Lord. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what is it? What advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by the owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture, and he is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. And he came, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, and much vexation, and sickness, and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. The inerrant and authoritative and inspired word of God. May he bless what we've read. Let's pray for his help as we dig into his word this morning. Now, Father, please, we pray for your grace. We need the illuminating ministry of your Spirit to open our eyes yet again one more Sunday morning so that we can see from your word and hear your words through the pen of Solomon. And let there be nothing to clog our ears, cell phones or what's for lunch or who's playing this afternoon. God, give us clarity of purpose and mind and hunger and determination to hear from you. And Father, strengthen me in my weakness to preach. I pray for help. I lean on you, Lord Christ, and that you will strengthen me to proclaim your truth. In this world where wealth is so abused, we need clarity here today. Jesus, I ask for this in your name. Amen. There is a startling verse in Paul's first letter to Timothy. Paul's writing to his young protege, you recall, and as he's bringing this letter to a close, he says this in chapter 6. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. We're comfortable with this part of the verse. Last week we heard Solomon describe what happens when we set our hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Misery happens. That's what. I just read it to you. Futility, frustration, and aggravation happens when we set our hope on wealth. This also is vanity, Solomon just said. It's the second half of this verse that's startling, really the last phrase that I'm going to put up for you now. But on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Enjoy? Really? Yes, really. This word means find enjoyment in, take pleasure in. And according to the Word of God, you and I are called to find enjoyment in the things God richly provides. We're encouraged to take pleasure in His sovereign provision. But we've heard so much about the prosperity gospel, and rightly so. So many negative things about the heinous lie that the prosperity gospel is. Anything with this kind of sound to it, we kind of shy away from. We're not quite sure what to do with it. But I assure you that this is the inerrant Word of God. It is not inerrant here. You know, it kind of goes against what we've heard in church growing up. We're not supposed to enjoy money and possessions. We're supposed to avoid them, aren't we? Stay away from them and things like that. But God's inspired word calls you and me to take pleasure in God's generous and sovereign provision. But how do we do that? In this culture of materialism, we don't hardly know how to do it except overdo it. As someone told me last week after the service, tongue in cheek, too much is never enough. How do we enjoy what God so richly provides for us? How do we enjoy the money and possessions He gives us? That's what we need to find out, and that's what Solomon is talking about in verses 18 through 20. I hope you're ready to get whiplash, because this is a sharp change in subject. We began a couple Sundays ago talking about the temptation of wealth. When we're struggling with trials, as these people were oppressed by the ungodly, that's when we feel the temptation to wealth most keenly. We are tempted to ease our trial, ease our suffering, ease our discomfort with wealth and possessions instead of trusting God Most High to supply what we need, the King referred to here in verse 9. Last Lord's Day, we talked about the futility of wealth. Solomon demonstrated the futility, the inability of wealth to satisfy our longings. He says we have misplaced affections. We have fallen in love with the wrong thing and set our desires on wealth and possessions, not on the Lord. We've dropped from our eyes on Him to what's below the sun, what's under the sun. But Solomon points out that money and possessions can never deliver on what they promise. As verse 10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. He who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. It's futile to love those things because they don't deliver, never deliver on what they promise. And this leads to unexpected frustrations. When we set our affections on wealth, all we can expect are the disappointing side effects, the frustrations of pursuing wealth, like the person who set his hopes on wealth in verse 17, kind of the epilogue of this futility. Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? That was facetious, of course. But now, our passage takes a dramatic turn. From temptation, the temptation of wealth, and the futility of wealth, Solomon now turns to the enjoyment of wealth. 18 marks a significant change in direction, as I've said. There's a huge shift in Solomon's line of thought. There's a huge shift in the tone of our passage to go along with it. His discussion of wealth now centers around, revolves around, turns around God. The name of God has been essentially absent in this section so far, a reference to him in verse 9, the king, but not his name mentioned. But now Solomon mentions in these three verses the name of God four times. And having examined the pursuit of wealth apart from God, Solomon now turns to a God-centered discussion of wealth, and he makes three God-centered statements. Three God-centered statements are what we find. First, he makes a statement about God-centered contentment in verse 18. You and I find contentment in accepting and enjoying God's sovereignly appointed gifts. Let me say three things about God-centered contentment. It is, first of all, beautiful contentment, he says. Again, verse 18, behold. And behold is a tiny little Hebrew particle meant to get the reader's attention. Hey, listen to this. Listen up. The idea of the verb, when it comes, we stop, and he's drawing our attention in. It's a marker that now he's saying something different. Remember how he ended, moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, and sickness, and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting. Good refers to something beneficial, agreeable to the senses. And the word fitting is the same word that we heard back in chapter 3, verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time, or appropriate in its time. And it can mean appropriate and fitting, but it also can mean beautiful and attractive. It's as if Solomon is saying, now this is a very fine thing. This is something beautiful. And instead of misery for those who love money, we now find something beneficial and beautiful. But this beautiful contentment does not come easy, because next he talks about the fight for contentment. Again, look at verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink. Eat and drink, those two terms describe companionship and joy and satisfaction. Eating and drinking, symbols of a happy, contented life. These two things, eating and drinking, describe the atmosphere in Israel under the reign of King Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 4 says, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. And those two things are also tied to worship at the temple. Those who would travel far to Jerusalem three times a year to worship, it says this in Deuteronomy 14, instead of bringing an animal, they could just bring money and purchase something in the city instead of having to lead an animal all the way across the country. It says, and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, what? Whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. So eating and drinking, in this case, describe God-centered joy at the temple. But it goes on. It says to eat and drink and find enjoyment. Find enjoyment. That's a very significant phrase. I want you to notice how active that phrase is. It doesn't just say eat and drink and enjoy, as in sit back and enjoy what comes to you. This is an active verb, find enjoyment. This phrase implies decision and determination to see what God has given. It implies a determination to rejoice over the good that's before us. Brothers and sisters, contentment is a fight. It is a spiritual battle that requires spiritual energy. It is not something that comes naturally to sinful people like you and me. And we read just a few moments ago, Paul described his fight for contentment and the energy it required in Philippians 4. I'm going to turn there and read a couple of verses of what we read for our scripture reading. Listen to his fight, the fight that he seems to have won. But he begins in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. I put it to you, we don't know how to abound in the United States. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. Abundance and need. The Apostle Paul learned the secret of contentment, of being content when he had a lot or of being content when he had a little. It made no difference because he'd learned to be content either way. And what was the secret of that contentment? It's found in verse 13. that Keith referenced, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This verse that athletes use at sporting events that we quote to ourselves before we take final exams, those words are not about scoring touchdowns or acing tests. They're about what it takes to be content. And Paul says it takes the power of Jesus living inside him to be content. I can do all things, and all things in this context is being content with a little or a lot. I can be content with either a little or a lot through Christ who strengthens me. God-centered contentment is no walk in the park, especially here. If you and I experience God-centered contentment in this life under the sun, we'll have to fight for it with the power of Christ who indwells us through his Spirit. We can be content, but it's hard fought. And you know it, don't you? So this contentment that is beautiful, Solomon says, this is good and fitting, but it's hard fought. It must be found. It must be looked for. That's the second thing he says, the fight for contentment. And then he goes on to say a third thing. God calls us to fight for contentment in things like eating and drinking because these are things that he's appointed for us. In his sovereign purpose, he has ordained these things for your enjoyment. Verse 18 goes on to say, to eat and drink and find enjoyment and all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. Look at that. For this is his lot. This is his lot. The word lot is used back in the book of Joshua, back when Joshua was carving up the land of Israel and distributing it to the 12 tribes. This word is the word that was used for the tract of land that was assigned to them, such as the territory of Judah. You see the different colors here, the territory of Ephraim, Manasseh, so on. Well, Solomon uses the same concept in a figurative sense here in verse 18 to describe the slice of life that God has allocated for you and me. Lot describes the life that he's assigned to each of us in his sovereign plan. This is Solomon's point, friend. God calls you and me to pursue joy, to fight for satisfaction in the good gifts he's given us because he's appointed these things for us in his sovereign purpose. This means God has appointed your level of income. And your level of income allows you to afford a certain kind of food. You can eat at Ruth's Chris, or some of you can afford to eat at Brooklyn Joe's, and some of you can afford to eat at McDonald's. At your level of income, God has allows you to eat a certain kind of food. It allows you to take a certain kind of vacation. It allows you to drive a certain kind of car. Maybe not the kind of food or car or vacation that somebody else can afford, but what you can afford at the level of your income, God intends you to enjoy those things because he has allotted them to you. This is your lot, he says. And he wants us, as we've seen, to fight for contentment in them because he's appointed these things for us. This is what we saw in 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So third here, we're called to fight for contentment in what God allots to us in his sovereign purpose. This is his first statement, a statement about God-centered contentment and the beauty of fighting for it. But he goes on, he goes to say a second thing, make a second God-centered statement. And this is about God's gifts to us, the gifts that in his sovereignty he appoints. And Solomon goes on to mention four gifts here. The first gift of God to us is wealth. And if you're thinking, again, let me say, if you're thinking this doesn't apply to me because I'm not wealthy, I assure you by the world standards, the rest of the world, in the light of the rest of the world, you indeed are wealthy, friend. But it says here, money and possessions are given by God. Look at verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions. Now, perhaps you're thinking, you know, it really seems like I worked for my money, and it seems like what little wealth I have, I worked for. Well, it sometimes seems that way to us, doesn't it? We often have the same attitude as actor Jimmy Stewart had in the movie Shenandoah. And as the movie opens, he and his family sit down to a meal, and he offers this prayer of thanks. He says, Lord, we cleared this land. We plowed it, sowed it, and harvested. We cooked the harvest. It wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be eating it if we hadn't done it all ourselves. We worked dog bone hard for every crumb and morsel, but we thank you just the same anyway, Lord, for this food we're about to eat. Amen. And maybe you think that. I worked for it. So what do you mean wealth is a gift of God? My income and my possessions, my house is God's gift. Because it says this in the book of Deuteronomy. Listen to God's perspective on money and possessions. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. We've already heard Paul's perspective. Let me throw this up once more and just look at the underlined phrase of 1 Timothy 6:17. Paul underscores it again. It's God who richly provides. Again, this is Paul. He's speaking this time in the city of Athens on Mars Hill, and says to the men there that he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And so this means our wealth and possessions are gifts of God. Even the wealthiest have their wealth from God. No one acquires anything apart from God's appointment. So first of all, our wealth is a God-centered gift. But secondly, he says, and this is the really crucial one, the second gift of God is self-control when it comes to money. Look again in verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them. The Hebrew word for power means to dominate, to be lord of, to have mastery over. God not only gives wealth, he must also give the mastery to enjoy it. He must give us the ability to dominate our money and possessions. God must give us the proper attitude to control our wealth, that rather than allowing our wealth to control us. Listen to one man comment. The usual experience of men who have accumulated wealth is that they stand under the power of their wealth, not wealth under their power. Therefore, freedom from such domination and the careful enjoyment of such things are possible only as a gift from God. We assume wealth equals enjoyment, but Solomon draws a sharp line between them. That wealth does not necessarily equal enjoyment, because the enjoyment, the power to master and control and keep it in perspective, that wealth is also God's gift to us. And this self-control, this power to dominate, this mastery of money and possessions comes through the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer in Jesus Christ. Remember that the Holy Spirit gives us this self-control, as Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Isn't it funny then that we often hear many of our brothers and sisters just chuckle and say, well, you know, I don't have any self-control. That's when you whip off your glasses and said, wait a minute, you've got the Spirit of God living in you, right? This is God's gift. And then Paul says in Romans 6, let not sin therefore reign. Literally, let not sin be the king. And the sin is not money, it's love of money, right? It's not just money, it's love of money. It's love of wealth. We're not to allow that to be the king. But God gives us this mastery. We, through this God-given self-control, we take pains to set our affections not on money and possessions, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So God's second gift here is self-control. Thirdly, God gives us surrender to his sovereign appointment. Look at the next phrase in verse 19. Power to enjoy them and to accept his lot. There's that word lot again, that slice of life apportioned to us by God in his sovereign purpose. And the word accept means to willingly receive what's offered. The ability to accept his sovereign appointment, the capacity to surrender to his plan and accept his allotment, that must be given to us by God. He gives us the capacity to trust his wisdom, rest in his steadfast love, and accept what he provides. He must give it. Listen to a pastor named Ray Ortland describe this trust, this surrender in Table Talk magazine. He said, "The Westminster Confession of Faith affirms that God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things from the greatest even to the least by his most wise and holy providence." Ortland explains the operative words there are uphold, direct, dispose, and govern. Those verbs unpack what God does in his wise and holy providence. He upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all reality. Life is not a huge lottery game. Divine providence personalizes the apparently accidental course of events. God is there dealing with us individually, minutely, mercifully. From the momentous to the trivial, our lives are upheld, directed, disposed, and governed by God. God must gift us with the ability to surrender to this and his allotment for us. Excuse me. Not only must God give us the ability to accept and surrender to this gift, he also must give us the gift of satisfaction, the ability to be satisfied with our lot. And again, verse 19, to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. We don't just settle for his provision. We don't just grudgingly accept his sovereign allotment. He gives us the capacity to rejoice in it. And the Hebrew word for rejoice means to be glad, to delight in, have a feeling or attitude of joy and happiness. We said this requires spiritual power. As Solomon concludes there in verse 19, this is the gift of God. This must be given to us. As Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So, secondly, Solomon makes a statement about God-centered gifts, the gifts of wealth, the gift of self-control, mastery of that wealth, the gift of surrender to the amount of wealth he's given to us, and then true satisfaction or joy with that allotment. Thirdly, though, Solomon makes one final statement. God-centered contentment, God-centered joy, God-centered gifts, and here's the third, God-centered joy. He describes the joy that you and I are meant to experience when our lives are centered on him. I hope this is becoming clear. The distinction from the man of the previous section to this man. The previous man has his life centered on wealth, but this man has his life centered on God. The distinction is, it makes all the difference in the world. Oh, Pastor Rob, what happens if I don't center my life on God? Come back next week and you'll find out. These verses are about the person whose life, when I say centered around, what does that mean? I mean, your life revolves around God. And what does that mean? That means your life revolves around what His Word tells you to do. Hey, why don't we go do this? Well, I don't know. Is that something His Word says is okay to do? Well, not really. Well, then I better not do it. In fact, I can't do it, okay? Solomon describes the joy we're meant to experience when we live in this God-centered way. Look at verse 20. For he, that's the God-centered man, will not much remember the days of his life. Listen to that phrase. He will not much remember the days of his life. You have a handful of days you will never forget. And you know what they are. And it's not that things never happen. It's not that we totally forget the futility of this earthly existence. It says that we won't much remember. Not that we never experience futility and frustration, the washer breaks, something happens with our kids, we experience heartache and sorrow, true sorrow. It's not that we never experience losses and crosses as we follow Christ. We do. It's just that these things, the Word says, are eclipsed by something else, something greater, something more satisfying. Look at what that is. He will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. That word occupied means to be kept busy with. God keeps us busy with joy in our heart. Again, not that we don't experience frustration of life under the sun. It's that for believers, life under the sun is eclipsed by God-centered joy. He keeps us occupied with the joy and delight of Him. And that's why Psalm 37 says, delight yourself in the Lord. As we read last week, Psalm 63, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And Paul says in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say again, rejoice. God keeps us busy with the joy of seeing and savoring His glory in the Word, the delight of knowing Christ. Friend, do you know any of that? As I talk about the delight of knowing Christ, do you have any inkling of, or is it, what is he talking about? This guy's from a different planet. I'm not from here, I'll tell you that. And I don't even mean Chicago. The joy of knowing him. But then, on top of that, God keeps us busy with the wonderful gifts He pours into our lives. He not only saves us through the cross, He also satisfies us with His wonderful gifts and provisions dispersed to us according to His will. The Word of God says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Solomon lastly talks about God-centered joy. The joy we experience with life centered around Him. So how do we enjoy wealth? That's what we went into this asking. How do we enjoy what God so richly provides us? How do we live out that last phrase of 1 Timothy 6:17? God who provides us with all things, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. We understand these three statements about God-centered contentment that is beautiful but must be fought for in what He has allotted to us. The God-centered gifts, not just the things He's given us, but the ability to master those things. The ability to be over them and not them over us. The satisfaction and joy in what He gives. And then lastly, God-centered joy, centered around Him, but also enjoying what He's given. Excuse me. Do you know this? Do you have an inkling of enjoying what He's given you? You stop and look at your house and say, God, thank You. Giving thanks for your spouse. God, thank You for my wife. I truly do. Here's something crazy. I give God thanks for jazz. So cool. And I'm driving down the road and saying, God, thank You for this gift. Not just Christ. I'm grateful that as we sang this morning, God is not angry at me. There's no condemnation now in Christ. But I get Christ and Christy and my kids and jazz. And it's meant to make you smile. Just like you are now. And how do you think God feels when you say, God, thank You for this. This is great. Oh, it must delight Him that you appreciate His gift. The joy of your friend or jazz or country. Can't believe I said that. But we need to see these verses, friends, because this balances the picture. The temptation of wealth is real. We see it every day. But it's futile to pursue it. But to put it in the right order, have lives centered around God, but then enjoy His gifts. Is meant to bring us joy, as He says over and over in these verses. And so the application is to go out and enjoy something today that God has given you as a gift of His grace. Christ, absolutely first and foremost, your spouse, your kids, your lunch. Jesus, please cause us to reel as we consider the immensity of Your goodness to us. Father, You've given us not just Christ and the cross where our sins were expunged for all eternity, but You give us so many good things that You mean us to enjoy. We struggle here on planet Earth to keep them in the right order. We fail daily elevating the gifts above the giver, You. So help us to live God-centered lives and experience then Your good gifts with joy. Jesus, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand again as we close.